Before the break, we indicated that there are several facts that we need to understand about this issue of circumcision, at least at the present time. First of all, it is not essential for salvation, both now and in the past. The apostle demonstrated that himself by showing that it was applied to Abraham after his salvation and not before his salvation. We have examined one of those passages in Romans chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, but let's just look at verse 12 in particularly, where he actually argued on that. Romans chapter 4, verse 12 says, "And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." So his point was, circumcision had nothing to do with Abraham's salvation. It was something that came after. Secondly, circumcision correctly identified a Jew only if he were physically circumcised and obeyed the word of God. So the apostle himself confirms in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. Now, here's the apostle arguing about all the advantages that the Jews had. And now, verse 28, he says, "A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God." His point being that the circumcision that counts must always be an inward action and never an outward action, although that was a mark of the Jews in the ancient world, circumcision. But nevertheless, the apostle is saying, you can be circumcised all you want, but if there's no regeneration, then circumcision means nothing. So that brings us to the third fact, and that is this: that true circumcision always means regeneration. This can be seen even from the Old Testament, according to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Here is Moses writing to the Israelites that point to this. Deuteronomy 36 says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." Now see, when Moses spoke of loving God with all the heart, he was referring to the fact that only after regeneration, which is the work of God the Holy Spirit, could a person truly love God. Now this is because no one is capable of true love without the work of God the Holy Spirit. And the fact is just that's an absolute truth. No one is capable of true love without the Holy Spirit. Now, don't mind all these things that we see on the TV and people try to distort love. No one can truly love any human being unless the Holy Spirit is controlling him or her. All other things are more nothing but emotion that will die with age and all those kind of things. But the one that the Holy Spirit produces continues regardless of how old a person is. So it is the Holy Spirit then that pours the love of God into our souls. The Holy Spirit does not operate in a person in a fashion whereby they could love without, first of all, regenerating the individual. So this is what they should have been really knowing from the Old Testament. So we are sad days because the Apostle Paul himself in the New Testament asserts clearly that Jesus Christ is the one who performs the true circumcision, as it will be clearer in the passage that we will start in a minute. Now the point is that God here, who performed true circumcision in the Old Testament, is not different from the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ did it in the Old Testament times. He's doing it in the New Testament time. Now, that again will give us another proof that Jesus Christ is God. Because if you recall now, what I have just read, it says, the Lord your God will circumcise you. Well, when I go to the fourth point, then you will see why this becomes important. Because the fourth point is this. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has received the true circumcision, as the Apostle Paul states in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Colossians 2:11. Now, this passage in my mind is one passage that every now and then we really ignore this kind of passages, but it's one of those passages that argue strongly that point to the deity of Christ. Because if you recall, this is Colossians 2:11 reads this way: in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Now, sometime in the future, we're going to do a thorough exegesis of that verse, but not right now. But the point of this is we have to just take it the way the NIV translated it, where it says circumcision done by Christ. And if you think about Deuteronomy, who did it? He said, the Lord your God will circumcise you. Now he says, Jesus Christ circumcises. So you can see there's no way anyone can go around that, not saying that Christ is a God that was described in the Old Testament. Now, we have already indicated that true circumcision means regeneration. But this is one more confirmation of that fact. The circumcision that is performed by men targets their skin, but true circumcision performed by our Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit targets the inner person. So it is this circumcision that identifies us with Christ, as well as to give us victory over the sin nature. So as the covering of the foreskin is removed during physical circumcision, so Christ has removed from us the power of the sin nature that dominates our lives. The sin nature does not have really any hold on us any longer, although you and I can allow it to control us, but it really doesn't have that power to dictate for us or to overpower us if we say no and rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, because we always have to remember that there's a battle. That battle that's going on, we have to always figure this out this way. If I may use it, all of these are going in within our soul. Now, on one corner, the Holy Spirit. On the other corner, the sin nature. Both of these inside of us. Now, the control is who controls right there. That is always a fight. Who is going to control the center of our spiritual life? Is it the Holy Spirit or is it sin nature? When we when temptation comes to us and we say no, the Holy Spirit says, good, he comes right here. And that's what we call, what we mean by being filled with the Spirit. That's, he's in control. Now, when temptation comes and we say, well, it's too good to pass on, well, the Holy Spirit says, okay, he comes out here, stays, the sin nature comes right here, takes over. And we call that person a carnal believer. So you see, it's a battle that will keep going on throughout our life as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point I'm trying to make is, you and I decide who makes control here by the decisions that we make, the choices that we make. Now, so this is why this becomes important, to recognize that we have that inner power provided by the Holy Spirit. The fifth fact that we need to understand about circumcision is this. Circumcision is never a factor of differentiation among believers, not even in the Old Testament. See, even in the Old Testament, if there is both physical and spiritual circumcision, it normally would distinguish an Israelite or even those who are associated with Israel as a people of God. So remember, it wasn't only the Jews that lived in the old land that was considered the promised land. There were a whole lot of other group of people who were considered the people of God in Israel, even though they did not have the gene of Abraham in them. But because they obeyed God, had the circumcision as a sign of it, they were all considered the people of God in Israel. So Israel wasn't a homogeneous type of people. All kinds of people from the planet really lived in Israel at that time. Because when they left Egypt, the Bible tells us a mixed multitude left with them to enter the promised land. So, but today, it does not have that kind of function of distinction. So, whether a person is circumcised or uncircumcised, it means nothing spiritually. Health-wise, yes. Spiritually, no. And that is why the Apostle Paul had to write, for example, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Galatians chapter 5, look at verse 6, to show us that circumcision spiritually means nothing. Physically has a lot to do with health, but not with its condition of the soul, so to say. That's why the apostle, because he had to battle with the Jews who just wouldn't let this custom go, as if that's the whole thing that the spiritual life should be based on. So the apostle writes, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith, expressed itself through love." Look, go down a little bit to chapter 6, look at verse 15. The same Galatians, look at chapter 6, verse 15, where he continues with the same kind of thing to impress on the Galatians who are being distracted by this tradition of circumcision. This is why he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcisions mean anything. What counts is a new creation. In other words, once you are regenerated, that's what matters. Well, our consideration of this matter of circumcision proves that there is always a tendency for people to hold on to a ritual without truly understanding its true meaning. Now, this type of misunderstanding is not really unique with the Jews. Today, many Christians misunderstand the meaning of water baptism. It was to be applied to those who were already saved. But somehow, some Christians contend that no one can be saved without water baptism. Yet, they realize that the thief on the cross, who was not baptized with water, was saved. Now, of course, some of those believers who contend that you must be baptized to be saved, they provide all kinds of fanciful explanations for the salvation of the thief on the cross. But the truth of the matter is none of this fanciful explanation is satisfactory. For these Christians, ignore the fact that as far as God is concerned, there is never an exception to an absolute. Whenever something is an absolute, no exception to it. So once you have an absolute rule, no exception can ever be made. Now, this means that if water baptism were essential for salvation, then those who were not baptized with water would not be saved. It would be an absolute truth. But we know this is not the case because Abraham was not baptized. But he was saved because salvation simply means faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ now and as he was revealed to them then. So my point is that baptism serves identical purpose as circumcision as far as explanation or teaching. So a person is not saved because of water baptism, but because of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Water baptism, though, remains a symbol of announcing to people that a person has become saved. So, when a person desires to announce to those around that he is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and wants water baptism, if he comes, if he's in this congregation, we'll find a place to dip you in. We'll do that. So that's the only thing is we need for people to understand that this is ritual. It has nothing whatsoever to do with your salvation. It only means something to announce. If that's the need that the person thinks he or she has to announce to the world, then he can do that. Well, now that we have considered the ritual of circumcision, we will continue with its practice as far as Abraham and his descendants were concerned. God had instructed Abraham to be circumcised, but since it is a ritual to be observed by his descendants, few more details were provided in the passage that we're studying in Genesis chapter 17, verses 12 through 14. God gives him a little more detail. Now, the first detail is that circumcision should be performed on every male child when he is 8 days old, according to the phrase where it says, "For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised." Now, this requirement of performing the circumcision on the 8th day is certainly unique to Abraham and his descendants. For, you know, as we mentioned previously, it was circumcision was performed by the Egyptians, but that was done when a male was 13 years old. That's when they did it. Clearly, God did, as far as God is concerned, he did all he can to indicate to Abraham that his circumcision has an entirely different meaning than the ones performed by the Egyptians. Furthermore, God did not want any uncertainty regarding the time when this ritual is to be applied. Therefore, he specified the exact time for carrying this out. Now, when I think about these things, if you read this instruction, God never gave an explanation as to why Abraham should do this circumcision on the 8th day. Now, this is one of those things it excites me in my own way, because when I read things like this and go back to a scientific background, it just makes me know that what you have in your hand comes from God. Because no human mind could have ever written what I'm going to explain now several thousand years ago, because that technology wasn't available. God just simply said, "You perform this circumcision in 8th day. They didn't give any reason. Now, there are many instructions that the Bible gives us and say, "Don't do this." Well, we are so advanced, we have to reason it out. Why would God give us this kind of instruction? But the best thing for us is just to obey. However, having said that, I believe that there is a medical reason why God chose the 8th day. Moses was not a physician in any sense of the word, so he couldn't have known what I'm going to explain now. Yet, from scientific work of our modern time, we now know why God chose the 8th day. It has to do with the fact that babies tend to bleed excessively when they are less than 8 days old. Now, there are two main reasons for this. First of all, vitamin K, an important part of the blood clotting process, is not manufactured in its normal concentration until around the 5th to the 7th day of birth. That's one reason. So, if circumcision was done any time before that, blood clotting would be very difficult. So, that's from scientific explanation. Now, secondly, from what we know, there's something they call prothrombin, which is another important chemical for blood clotting. That also is available at only about 90% of the normal concentration when a baby is born. And from birth, that concentration begins to drop until about the 4th day, when it begins to be built up again, reaching to about 110% of the normal level in the 8th day. And thereafter, it will start coming back to the normal. All I'm saying is something like this. If we look at prothrombin, if this is 100% concentration, when a child is born, it begins here, about 90. And that thing continues to drop like this until about the 4th day, it starts going up, reaching about 110%, and then start coming back. So, what that says is simply this, that the 8th day is the best time to do this thing without excessive loss of blood. So really what I'm saying is that a baby is not prepared for surgery in that typical sense until the 8th day. Now that doesn't mean they couldn't do it, but the best time that a child is prepared for surgery is around that 8th day. And that explains why God chose this 8th day and gave it to Abraham as a way to deal with it. Because the blood clots efficiently on that 8th day for a newborn baby. Well, now, will God need to explain this to Abraham? Abraham will know what is prothrombin. Huh? That's medical terms. I don't know what it is. Doctors tell us what it is. Well, you know, and chemists, they tell us. Well, how will Abraham have known that? Do you see why? We live by faith. We have to trust that God knows what he's saying. And so if the Bible says it, I don't have to understand it. My only compliance, obedience. But, you know, we live in a time, God says, don't do this. Well, let's figure out why he said it. Now, obey it first, and if it becomes necessary, some way, somehow, God in his infinite wisdom will provide us an explanation. But for most things, there's really no need for explanation. All Abraham did was he took what God said and went with it. And all the Jews accepted it. No one ever questioned, why not the 6th day? Why not the 7th day? Why not after 1 year? So all of these are things that God did in his way of instructing. That we don't have to have all the explanation in order to obey God's instruction. So in any case, circumcision is to be extended to everyone that lives under Abraham's house, as in the second phrase of verse 12, where it says, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Now, the word bought is actually, we could say, purchased, because it refers to the Hebrew word here used refers to the purchase price or a possession gained through purchase. God repeats himself, so to say, in order that there will be no misunderstanding on the part of Abraham regarding this requirement of this ritual. So we read in the first sentence of verse 13 where it says, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. Now God reminds Abraham that circumcision is that which he has to do, and it has to do with flesh, with cutting off of the flesh. That's why he says, my covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Times the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob would practice this ritual. To every Jew, circumcision should be a reminder of the promise that God made to Abraham. Now, the greatest part of this promise has, of course, been fulfilled with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the Messiah. Now, why did God really require that all that live in Abraham's household or his descendants should be circumcised? Just think about it. It wasn't just Abraham. Abraham had all kinds of people living with him. He said all of them need to be circumcised. Yet the promise is not given to all of them. So one has to wonder, why will God want those people to go through what the Romans call barbaric act? Yet, it's God's instruction. Well, it is simply this, because anyone that associates with Abraham that intimately will also share in the blessings promised Abraham. So just as the Lord will not allow the Israelites to enter the promised land, Canaan without circumcision, so it was important that no one at that time should enjoy the blessings promised Abraham without obeying this ritual. And all those who were with Abraham, no doubt, enjoyed great blessings that came through Abraham. Because it was unthinkable that Abraham would prosper and those who were with him will enjoy it. So this is why God said, okay, since they're all going to enjoy some of these blessings I've given to you, you get all of them conforming to the same ritual that you and your children will undergo. Now, the importance of obeying the instruction of circumcision is underscored by the fact that anyone who is a descendant of Abraham or lives in his house or that of his descendants but refuses to this issue of circumcision is to be excommunicated and possibly put to death. This is the first stated in verse 14, where it says, any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. The adjective uncircumcised is literally having foreskin, since the word used here is the Hebrew word arel. Ayin, or A-R-E-L, ayin, apostrophe slanting to the right, to the left, that's where we use it. That's the word translated here, uncircumcised. It means having foreskin. Now, the word cut off this time comes from the Hebrew word karat. K-A-R-A-T-H. It means to cut off, all right, to cut down, to eliminate. It can also mean to kill, also to cut a covenant. Now, figuratively, this word may be used for excommunication or for removal by force or by death. So the expression cut off is one that we find frequently in the Old Testament, and it has its goal as the premature death of the offender, either in the hands of people or by God. Therefore, When this expression is used, it could either refer to death, to the death penalty, or it could refer to banishment, exile, or excommunication of a group. Now, the use of this word in our context, though, is quite problematic because it's a problem. First, because it is used in the passive, leaving the subject of the word undefined. Because just say, he will be cut off. Will be cut off. By whom? So that's the problem. That's the first problem. The subject is undefined. Second, what is to be cut off is actually given in the Hebrew word nefesh. N-E-P-H-E-S-H. Nefesh. Now that's an interesting word in the sense that this Hebrew word has so many meanings. And that causes a problem. It means life, self, soul, living creature, truth, appetite, mind. That's one word. Now you see, all with all these meanings, although that's the basic meaning of that Hebrew word, is throat or gullet, being an organ for eating and breathing. But it is also been suggested that the defining characteristic of that Hebrew word is the word vitality. So these various meanings indicate that the appropriate meaning to be used at a particular translation is to be determined entirely on the basis of the context. So, the question then, is it the person or is it his life that needs to be cut off from his people? Looking at the context, it seems to me that the idea here is that such a person should be excommunicated from his people so that God would then put that person to death. Now, I say this because we have seen that God threatened Moses with death because of what? He did not circumcise his son. Because we saw it in Exodus chapter 4, where God said, well, I'm going to kill you. Until finally they figured out it was because he didn't circumcise his son. And once he did it, God stayed off and never did anything to Abraham. So it could be that God would also carry out this final judgment on the individual. But the thing is, see, all true, there is no proof anywhere in the Old Testament that anyone was ever authorized to kill another person because he was not circumcised. So there will be some problem with how we figure out what the Lord means here when he says he will be cut off from his people. But in any case, there is no doubt that this cutting off involves death. That part we should be assured of. For I say this, for example, the very first time that expression is used in the Bible, it clearly meant death. And I'm referring to Genesis chapter 9, verse 11. Genesis chapter 9, verse 11. It begins, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off. That is the Hebrew word, karat, cut off. Now, when you think about it, what happened in the flood? Cut off means death, because all those who were cut off in or by the flood were people who died. That's why it says all life will be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. So that begins, gives us a clear understanding that what God means here is death. Anyone who does not fulfill this instruction will be subject to the death penalty. Now, the cutting off then of a person who rejects circumcision must mean an eventual death of that individual. Now, the only question left for us is to determine whether it's to be administered by man or by God. Now that it's clear that cut off here means death. Well, it seems to me that both man and God will be involved in a sense. Man was to be involved only in the sense that a person goes through the normal trial in Israel, and after that person has been tried, that the person could be executed. But perhaps before that time, or prior to the establishment of Israel as a nation, God was responsible for executing offenders. Now, I've said many, many times here and explained that there are many things we read in the Old Testament where God says, if this happens, stone this person to death. Well, because no nation is under what we call theocracy, God is the one that does that today. So when you read all those passages where, say, for example, he said, well, a child who doesn't obey the parents, take him to the elders and testify that this is a stubborn child and stone him to death. Somebody said, well, we don't do that today. Yes, we don't, but God is still doing it. It's just that we don't know when he does it. Or we don't make connection when he does it. So everything that is greeting and say, if this is happens, put a person to death, God is the one doing it today. That's all I'm saying. So God was responsible for executing offenders. In practice, though, no Israelite will have to be executed because circumcision is a right practice that must be administered by parents. See, a child of 8 days old would never object to circumcision. So the real problem is for those who are not Israelites, but want to associate themselves with the Israelites. So in this case, if they are not slaves, then they have an option, either to be circumcised or lose every privilege that's associated with the Jews. So we have indicated then that the punishment for not circumcising will be primarily to foreign-born individuals that want to be associated with the Israelites. But God here announced the punishment to Abraham so that as a warning. No, he just didn't announce it here just to make an issue out of nothing. He said it because of something very important. By threatening death for anyone that does not obey this right, God is saying to Abraham that none of his male servants should refuse to submit to this circumcision. That's why he announces death. For if they do, they will be punished by death directly from God. As Abraham was not given any right of execution of anyone, except when he went to the war, but other than that, he was not given that right. So that tells us that if any of them refuse, God is going to do it. Now the reason a person who refuses to be circumcised is punished is because he has violated God's covenant to Abraham, and that's why he said, he has broken my covenant. Now the word broken is a translation of the Hebrew word para. Para. P-A-R-A-R. It means to frustrate or to break. Now the form that the Hebrew word is used, what they call the hefil, it means to violate or to make ineffectual. So the individuals who refuse to keep the covenant is trying to render God's word ineffective. And we can be sure of this. God will never allow his word to be rendered ineffective by anyone. So all this is saying to all of us is simply this. God keeps his word. So whatever God says, don't do, we shouldn't do it. Now we may do it. 1 year passes, 2 years passes, nothing seems to happen. But believe you me, God will always fulfill that. Only that, as I say, when he starts fulfilling it, we just don't remember how we violated something he said we shouldn't. And that is a warning for all of us as believers to always be cautious of the kind of choices and decisions we make, because a faithful God will always honor his word. Let's pray. As we close our started this morning, there may be someone here who has never really trusted Christ as his or her Savior. You may have been a nice person, brought up in a nice home, been going to church all your life, but you have never really confronted this issue. If I were to die now, where would I really spend eternity? And you've avoided that issue. You don't want to talk about death because that scares you. The reason? You should really be scared because you don't have a relationship with Christ. But you can change all that this morning. How you say? By believing that Christ went to that cross, took every sin that you've committed, past, present, the one you will even commit in the future. All of this, he took care on the cross. So what's the issue? The issue is, what do you think about him? If you believe that he is the Son of God, who went to the cross and died and resurrected, eternal life will belong to you. This is why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in him, you will have life. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. So believe in him, and you will have eternal life. Our Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to be mindful, to be conscious, to walk blameless before you, so that in the days to come, we continue to bring glory and honor to you. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.